Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started tonight. It's good to see you all, and we'll be in Zechariah tonight. I passed that handout out. Now these are not scripture, and they're not inspired outlines, and they are, you know, somewhat illustrated. But the book of Zechariah can be a little difficult to understand it, because it's highly symbolic. There's a lot of visions and symbolism there. And it is a pretty structured, sophisticated in the structuring of the book in terms of the parallels that are going on. And so there's a group, it's called the Bible Project. The guy who's the primary scholar is a fairly reputable Old Testament scholar, conservative. And then the other guy who is his partner is the illustrator. And they've done some outlines they have all the books of the Bible. Some of them are better than others. So some of them can be helpful. Others are, you know, they're still helpful in a sense, but not as good as others. I thought this one was pretty helpful. And it is good because it gives you a visual, and you can kind of see the outline and the way it flows. You can find these on YouTube or other places, and they'll actually, you know, it'd be like a 7 or 8 minute video, and it's all playing out as they're talking about it. And so, anyway, it can be helpful. It just trying to get your mind wrapped around at the beginning, what are the main themes, the main ideas that are going on in the book, so that as you're reading it, you have an idea of what's coming, and it's not so peculiar and throws you off guard. Because many of these prophetic books, especially the ones that are extremely symbolic, and there's a lot of apocalyptic figures and images that are here. And many times we read those and you're just like, I got no idea what they're talking about, because it seems so peculiar and bizarre to us. But it's straightforward and it's plain if you know what it's referring to. So anyway, hopefully that can be helpful. If not, feel free to throw it in the trash, okay? So take it or leave it. But I did provide those for that reason. So Zechariah, we'll be in Zechariah, and tonight we'll do mostly some introduction, and then we will do the first 6 verses. So kind of introductory issues related to the book, and then we'll deal with the first 6 verses, which kind of serve as the introduction to the book, and then everything that comes after that is describing and explaining these issues that they are dealing with. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to be together tonight. And Lord, we are grateful to gather, Lord, to gather as your people, Lord, to gather around your word. Lord, knowing that you are the one who is here with us, present, Lord, spiritually, and you are the one who must teach us and guide us into all truth. Lord, we know that the Bible is your word. It is your book. Lord, you are the author. You are the one who has revealed it to men. Lord, we know that it is teaching to us spiritual truths. And Lord, we know that apart from you, we cannot even begin to understand or fathom, to comprehend what the Word of God is teaching us. Lord, only you can open our eyes. Only your Spirit can teach spiritual truths to spiritual men. And so, Father, we pray that tonight, that you might be with us and be our guide and our shepherd in this. Lord, we pray that as we study this book of Zechariah, Lord, that you would help us to have a clear and a fuller understanding of it. But Lord, especially as we see so many allusions and, Lord, so many predictions concerning Christ and his kingdom and what it is that he will do. So, Lord, may it cause us to have an even greater confidence in the gospel and in our salvation. And, Lord, a fuller understanding of all that you have accomplished for us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, be with us tonight. Help us, lead us, and guide us into all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we are here in the book of Zechariah tonight. And it is a longer book in comparison to some of the ones that we've been in recently, Haggai and Zephaniah. certainly Habakkuk, even Malachi, those are relatively small, 2, 3, 4 chapter books. The book of Zechariah is 14 chapters, so it is a little bit longer. So there is a lot of content here, and it'll take us probably a couple of months to work our way through it. Just in terms of introduction, it's written by the prophet Zechariah, and he was a contemporary of Haggai, right? Again, one of three post-exile prophets. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi were prophets who prophesied after Israel, or after Judah, was brought out of captivity and brought back into the land. This under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, but also during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, Joshua, Haggai, Zechariah, all of them are contemporaries. All of them are living and working in Jerusalem, in Judah, during the same time. So they all live at the same time. And Zechariah and Haggai are also prophesying at the same time. The prophecy of Zechariah begins just a matter of days after the second prophecy of Haggai. So they are contemporaries, and they're even listed together. And we'll look at that. We'll look at it right now. In Ezra chapter 5, Ezra chapter 5, here, Zechariah and Haggai are listed together as the prophets used by God to stir the hearts of the people to finish rebuilding the temple. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 says, "When the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Yeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." So there, both these prophets were there with them, supporting them. They're the ones encouraging the people, preaching the word of God to them, telling them, assuring them that God is with them, that God is pleased with them, that this is the will of God. And so they were instrumental in the completing of the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. Also in Ezra chapter 6, Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. Says there, "And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." So here again, these two mention as being the strength, the theological underpinning for the successful rebuilding of the temple after the exile. We remember again that during the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem, when they completely ransacked the city, they burned Jerusalem to the ground and they destroyed the temple. They burned the temple to the ground so that that building that was built by Solomon so many years before was completely destroyed and it was no more. And now it has been rebuilt under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. But it was these two prophets, through their prophesying, that the people were encouraged to continue the work and to be successful in the completion of it. Then also in Nehemiah chapter 12 and verse 16, here it's giving a account of the heads of the priest's families, okay? The heads of the priest's families. And in verse 16, it says, "Of Iddo, Zechariah." So there he's mentioned as one of the priestly families that had returned and was involved in the temple service. So this is the Zechariah that we are talking about, the one who was a contemporary of Haggai, who prophesied after the exile, after the return from Babylon. His first prophecy would have been a few days after Haggai's second oracle. The second oracle of Haggai, which began in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1, it took place on the 21st day of the 7th month of the 2nd year of the reign of King Darius. And then in Zechariah chapter 1, he begins in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius. So Haggai is in the 7th month on the 21st day. And then here, Zechariah begins on the eighth month of the same year. So this is what I mean, that they are contemporaries and they're both prophesying at the same time. And much of what they're saying is similar, or it corresponds with one another. And it refers to the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. Now, the main purposes of the book, the first one, as we've mentioned, is to encourage them to rebuild the temple of the Lord, to continue in this work, and to assure them that God is with them. That what happened during the exile was because of God's wrath and anger upon them, but now God is going to treat them favorably, right? He's not going to be against them. He's for them and he's supporting them, and he's going to help them in the completion of this work. Also, a second purpose is for the restoration of pure worship. Certainly the temple was necessary for the worship of God, but simply having the outward elements of worship are not enough. And both Haggai and Zechariah point the people to the fact that yes, it's good that the temple is rebuilt, but the temple, if it's going to function properly, the worship that must be presented there must be pure worship. And it cannot be merely in external things, but it has to include the heart as well. It has to be internal, and it must be accompanied with godliness, right? With godly living, with humility, with the pursuit of righteousness and truth. So if you're living in sin, but coming to the temple, then that's not pleasing to God. So they are seeking to restore the people to true, pure worship, which would include the outward elements, but primarily the inward attitudes of the heart, and that those things are essential as well. And then the final purpose is to encourage faith and hope in the expectation of the coming Messiah. Much of the book of Zechariah is devoted to images concerning the kingdom of Christ, and he spends a lot of time talking about those things. There's much content, and there are several places in the New Testament where Zechariah is quoted. The people need to be reminded to put their hope in the coming Christ, the coming Christ who will deliver them from their sins. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the promise. This is the blessing, the chief blessing that belonged to Israel. It is from this nation and from this people that the Christ would come into the world. This is the pivotal role they play in the history of redemption. However, the people are discouraged because of the recent events that have happened in the life of Israel. Their captivity, they're being taken out of the land, them being slaves in a foreign land for 70 years. Now they've been restored to their own land, but they are still under the rule of a foreign power. The glory of the temple is not as great as it used to be. There are many issues that still persist among the people, and so they need to be reminded that their ultimate hope is not in this present world, but it is in the kingdom of Christ and what he will do to deliver the people from their sins. So there are many images and references to Jesus Christ and to what it is that he will accomplish. It is quoted multiple times in the New Testament. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I count five. Five, actually six, because one of them is a double. It's in two books, the same passage. So five verses from Zechariah that are quoted in the New Testament. Let's see those here. First is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and I'll give you the reference from Zechariah, and then we'll read the New Testament quotation. This would be Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. Ephesians 4:25 says, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." There, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor. This is quoted from Zechariah chapter 8 and verse 16. When Zechariah is encouraging the people in his own day, that they ought to pursue godliness and righteousness, that these are the things that ought to be pursued. Then Matthew 21, Matthew chapter 21, and verse 15. Matthew chapter 21, verse 15, and this would be Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. there it says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant. And then also, there in John chapter 12, John 12 and verse 15. John 12, 15 says, Jesus, finding a young donkey, said on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And that's from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So Zechariah predicted that the king, the Messiah, that he would come and he would be seated on a donkey's colt, that this would be evidence of what his kingdom is like. He is a king and he is riding on an animal, but the animal, the donkey, is a very humble animal, right? And this would be indicative of the kingdom of Christ, one of humility. Then also Matthew 27 and verse 9. Matthew 27, verse 9. There it says, and this would be from Zechariah 11, 12 to 13. It says, "Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now here, Matthew refers this to the prophet Jeremiah. And likely what Matthew is doing there is that these prophetic books were grouped together. And so the book of Zechariah was included in the way that they were cataloging them in the books. And the head of those books was the book of Jeremiah. Though this exact quote isn't found in Jeremiah, it's found in the book of Zechariah. Matthew isn't misquoting the Bible. He certainly knows where this passage is found, and he's not misquoting. It's not a mistake. It's not an error. But there's different ways in which one can refer to reference an Old Testament book. One can refer to the law. They could refer to the books of Moses. They could refer to the Torah. These are all different ways of saying the same thing. They could refer to the wisdom books, or they could refer to the Psalms, or they could refer to the prophet David. These would all be the same way referring to the book of Psalms, and there are different ways in which to refer to the prophets as well. Here, one of those ways was by referencing the greater of the prophets in terms of the book, and Jeremiah was one of the greater. Zechariah would be one of the lesser, but it would be grouped together in this batch of books. But this exact quote is from the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Then also John 19:37, and this would be from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. says, "And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they have pierced." This, again, from Zechariah. Zechariah is the one that says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And here, it is being fulfilled in the crucifixion of Christ, that they are looking upon the very one that they have pierced. And then a last place would be Matthew 26:31. And this one would be from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. Matthew 26:31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered.'" So they are striking the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. This is from Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. So it is a frequently quoted book in the New Testament, and that the apostles are quoting the book of Zechariah shows that they considered it to be a part of Scripture. And indeed, it certainly is a part of Scripture. It is included here in the canon that we see as well. Okay, a quick outline of the book, and this is what this little handout provides in a more animated way. A quick outline. The first six verses, as we mentioned earlier, are an introduction to the main theme, which is a call to repentance. That's the main thing that he's dealing with in verses 1 and 6. Then in chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 15, so the majority of the first six chapters are dreams and visions of that Zechariah has. And these are describing both current events to Zechariah and also future events as well. So it's a mixture of these two, current events and future events as they are happening. And again, these visions are highly symbolic, okay? Very symbolic. And when you read them, it may seem strange or bizarre, like you have no idea what he's talking about, but they all make sense once you unravel them and see what it is that he's talking about. Similar to the book of Revelation. I'm sure we're more familiar with the book of Revelation, especially if you grew up in a Southern Baptist church, because it's probably the only book of the Bible you ever heard taught through. But this is the way it is in Revelation. Also parts of Daniel, Ezekiel as well, has many passages like that that are symbolic, and they're using these images to describe spiritual truths and to describe the way that things are. Then chapter 7 and 8 are a conclusion to these initial visions and a response to these dreams. And then chapters 9 to 14 are visions of the kingdom of Christ. And again, here there are more of these images or visions, but they all have some reference or connection to the kingdom of Christ and what it is that he will establish. Okay, so we'll pick up then tonight and we'll just do the first six verses, okay? So Zechariah chapter 1, beginning there in verse 1, says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us.'" Here, beginning in verse 1, it tells us there that this is the word of the Lord. It is the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah the prophet. And as we are always reminded when we come to these prophetic books, when they are teaching to us the word of the Lord, that this is the way that we should take it. We should receive it as it is, not a word from man, but as it truly is, which is the word of God. This is the proper way for us to approach not only Zechariah, but any book of the Bible. We must receive it as a word of God with all of the authority of God Almighty. God is the supreme authority in this universe. In all of the created order, there is no one above God. All authority comes from God. We know from Romans 13 that there is no authority except from God. And then whatever authorities are legitimate are those authorities that he has instituted or that he has ordained and appointed on this earth. But in terms of the supreme, all authority leads to one, all those roads lead to one place, and it is the Lord God himself. So we should receive God's word as it truly is, which is his word of authority to us. So we don't have the right to disagree. We don't have the right to criticize, to nitpick, to contradict the word of God. What is the proper response to God's word? It is humility and it is submission. We should humble ourselves before it. We should submit to it. We should obey it. We should believe it. Whatever it teaches us by way of doctrine, we ought to believe those things. And whatever it teaches us by way of commandment, by way of morality, we ought to obey those things. This is the way that we should respond to the word of God. In Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. God reveals his counsel to his servants, the prophets. And this is what happened here. God reveals his will to the people through his servant, who is the prophet Zechariah. And the secret counsels of God are manifested to the people, made known to us through the prophetic writings that we have delivered down to us. And though Zechariah was a Jew, and though he was writing to his initial audience was the people of Israel, it is also for us as well as Gentile believers, because we also constitute the true people of God, the true Israel of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. So this book belongs to us, and we have a right to read it and to interpret it from a distinctly Christian perspective, right? And there is no other perspective by which we can interpret it. So any interpretation that is not Christ-centered is a false interpretation of the book of Zechariah. And I would say that because Jews today still would read the book of Zechariah, but they would interpret it apart from Jesus Christ. And this is the veil that lies over them by which they are blinded in unbelief. It can only be removed by the Spirit, and we can only understand. You can't understand Zechariah if you don't see Christ, if you do not see Christ there in these pages. And they may say, well, we see Christ, but we don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth is that Christ. But that is blasphemy. It's blasphemy to say such things, and this is the only true interpretation of it. Verse 2 says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Here, the statement, why all of this evil has befallen the children of Israel. They were the nation taken by God out of Egypt, brought into this land. And now they have been deprived of their nation. Their 10 tribes to the north have been completely abandoned. They've been lost. They've been scattered and dispersed among the nations. And now the two tribes of the south, Judah and Benjamin, have been brought back, but they are under foreign oppressors. They were for 70 years removed from their land, a sign of God's rejection of them, taken and were treated as slaves, treated with great cruelty in a foreign and a pagan land. Why did all of this happen to them? If they are God's people, if they're the apple of his eye, then why does so much evil befall the children of Israel? And he tells us exactly why it came about. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. God was angry with them. And what was the cause of God's anger with them? It's their sin. It was their repeated sins, their multiple violations of the covenant that God made with them. This is what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings. Hebrews chapter 8. God made the covenant with them. They swore to abide by the covenant, saying all that the Lord says we will do. And then immediately upon swearing it, they broke the covenant. And what is the history of Israel but a repeated breaking of the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai? And that covenant was a conditional covenant, conditioned upon their faithfulness, their obedience. The care, the blessing of God was contingent upon their faithfulness to the terms of the covenant, and they violated the terms of the covenant so that God did not care for them, God did not bless them, and the chief blessing that showed God's love and favor of them, the land of Canaan, was taken away from them, right? It was taken away from them for 70 years. They were kicked out of the land. Now they're brought back to the land, but they're still in a reduced state, in a reduced state. And this is all because of sin. They forsook the Lord. 2 Chronicles 36. And this was not something that God flew off the handle, that he got into a fit of rage and just did this unprovoked. God was very patient with him, long-suffering with him. Right? He could have done this many years before. Right? They lived in the land of Canaan for many, many years, violating the covenant. But it took hundreds of years before God spit them out of the land and took them into Babylon. 2 Chronicles 36, 15 says, the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God.
despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, until there was no remedy.
So this is why this state of affairs has been brought about. It is because of their sin. Now, though God was angry with them, and though God might have cast them completely away, he did not do that, because God is faithful to his promises, and God is going to bring those things about, and Israel still has a very important part to play in the realizing and the fulfillment of the promises that were made to Abraham, because Christ has not come into the world yet. Now, the reason the prophet is bringing this up to the present generation and to us as well is because whatever happened in the former days is written for whose instruction? It's for ours. It's all for our instructions. That's Romans chapter 15, verse 4, right? Whatever happened in the former days was written for our instruction, right? That through encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope, right? Whatever happened to them, whatever sins they committed, right, whatever judgment befell them, all of that is written down so that we might learn from it, so that we might benefit from it, so that we don't repeat the same sins that they repeated and the same wrath of God come upon us. God was angry with them, rightfully so, because of the many sins that they committed against him. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, declares the Lord of hosts. You see the sin. You see God's response to the sin, right? They sinned. God was angry with them. God judged them. So what is the lesson that we should learn from that? We shouldn't commit sin the way that they did. We should repent of our sin, and that's what he's telling them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Repent of your sins, right? Confess your sins to God. Turn away from those sins, right? Reform your actions. Attend to God's worship. Seek and serve him only. Their fathers committed idolatry. They worshiped many false gods. They worshiped many idols. They committed many immoralities against God. This is what they did, and as a result, God was angry with them, and God justly punished them. So see what happened to them, see what was the source and cause of these things, and then repent and turn away from these things so that the favor of God will shine upon us, so that he will treat us with kindness, with favor, with blessing, instead of giving to us the curses of the covenant. The fathers received the curses because of their disobedience, and now he's setting this before them so that they might repent of their sins. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. There he's telling them, don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed. The former prophets, all of those prophets, up to the point of Zechariah, which would include Moses and all of the prophets up to this point, everything before the book of Haggai. These are the former prophets. Those former prophets came to their fathers. Through many, many generations, God sent prophets to their fathers. Those prophets came to them and told their fathers to return away from their evil deeds, but the fathers wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen. They mocked the prophets, they scoffed at them, they ridiculed them, they persecuted them, some of them they killed. This is what they did to the prophets until there was no longer any remedy for their sin. Hebrews 3, we've seen this also in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 3, here the fathers are referring specifically to that original generation that came up out of the land of Egypt, the one that died and perished in the wilderness. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice,
Do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they do not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? But to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. It was their unbelief that kept that generation of fathers from entering into the promised rest. And they all perished and died in the wilderness. It was those who were disobedient. But mixed in with those who were disobedient were two men who were not like the rest. And those two men were Joshua and Caleb. And they were not unbelieving. And did Joshua and Caleb perish in the wilderness? No, they entered into God's rest. So in that case of the wilderness generation, you have two examples. You have a good example and you have a bad example. You have Joshua and Caleb, the good examples, who were believers, who believed the word of God, who submitted to the word of God, who wanted to follow and be faithful to the Lord. And then you had the rest, who were unbelieving, who resisted and rebelled against the Lord. They perished in the wilderness. They entered into the rest of God. And he's telling us to take care lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. Their fathers, all of the things that happened to Israel through their years, both the original generation that was led out of Egypt, but many other generations as well, all of that is written down for us so that we don't crave evil the way that they crave, so that we don't have evil, unbelieving hearts leading us to fall away from the living God as they did. Because just as they were punished, so we will be punished as well. And this is what the prophet is proclaiming to the people. The prophets came to their fathers. They told them to turn from their evil ways and their evil deeds. Their evil ways being their idolatry, which was persistent and prominent within the life of Israel. From the moment they came out of Egypt, really until the Babylonian captivity, their history is marked with repeated idolatry. They made idols. They worshiped images. They constantly were doing that. After the Babylonian captivity, they're still idolaters, but in a different sense, right? They're not committing idolatry in the same way. They don't have the images. They're not making the Baals and the Asherah poles and all of the shrines that accompany those things. They had rid themselves of that after the captivity, but their idolatry is their self-righteousness, their pride, their trusting in their own works of righteousness. So they had evil ways and they had evil deeds, he said, which is the morality that accompanies the theology. Any theology always has an accompanying morality. Their false idolatry led to false morality, led to immorality. This is why people love idols, because idols let you eat, drink, and play, and have a good time, and commit immorality, or fornication, and adultery, and homosexuality, and pursue money, and the love of pleasure, and food, and drink, and all the things that this world loves. This is what they were committed to, idolatry and immorality. And the prophets came to them, told them to turn away from these things, taught them clearly the word of God, told them the judgment of God that was going to come if they did not repent, and the people would not listen to them. They wouldn't listen, but continually refused them, resisted them, mocked them, ridiculed them until there was no hope. And then the judgment of God came upon them. This is what Zechariah is
telling the people of his own day, you know our history, you know what has happened, don't repeat the mistakes of our fathers. Verse 5, he says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? He's asking them, where are your fathers? What happened to all of them? They're all dead. They're all dead, and likely their bodies are not buried in Israel. Their bodies are buried in Babylon, or thrown in a ditch somewhere if they were killed on the way, or they perished out in the open country. This is what happened to their fathers. The prophets prophesied that judgment was coming, specifically the prophet Jeremiah, who foretold to them about the Babylonians coming and destroying them, and they wouldn't listen to him. They constantly mocked and ridiculed Jeremiah. But who was proven to be true? Jeremiah was. The word of God was proven to be true. Where are your fathers at? They're all dead, and they all died because of their sins. Where is that wilderness generation? Their bodies are buried and dead out there in the wilderness of Sinai. They didn't enter into the promised land. They were not given a proper burial of an honored man there in some family cemetery. No, they all died and were buried out in the wilderness in unmarked graves. This is what happened to them. They all died by the hands of the Chaldeans. In Lamentations chapter 5, Lamentations chapter 5, Lamentations 5, verse 7. Our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Our fathers sinned and they are no more. There is no peace, there is no future for those who practice wickedness. But there is a future for the man of peace. There is a future for the righteous, for the believer, for those who are made righteous through the righteousness of Christ. There is a good future for them, but not for the ones who sinned. They perish and they are no more. And then they die in their sins and they're cast into the lake of fire. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. First Corinthians 10, verse 1 says, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. One point to note here. 1 Corinthians is written to a church that is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, right? It's a Greek city, it's a Greek church, but it would be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But notice there that the apostle, in addressing the brethren, he refers to the fathers as our fathers, though he's specifically referring to the wilderness generation, who were the first generation that came out of Egypt. But whose fathers are they in the spiritual sense? Well, it's the church, because he considers the entire church to be the true Israel of God. So though we are not physically descended from them, he still considers them to be a part of the heritage and the lineage of the church, in that they are our fathers and we need to learn from their example. That's just a side point. Okay, our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happen as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall.
No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." So there, though they experienced so many unique, special privileges from God, they perished in the wilderness, right? Through these various judgments of God that were poured out upon them. And he tells us twice in verse 6 and verse 11 that these things happened to them as an example for us. They're written down for our instruction, and that if we're not learning spiritual truths, if we're not informing our faith and our practice by these examples of the past, of the Bible, then we're not reading our Bible right, right? We have to understand these things. This is what Zechariah is doing to his own generation. He's recounting to them the history of their people, why it is these things have come about, and then he's warning them and telling them, don't repeat the same sins as your fathers, because if you do, God is not unjust. God shows no partiality, and if he punished them, he'll punish you as well. The same thing will happen to you. Do we think that we will escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We won't escape. So what should we do? Believe. Believe the gospel and repent of our sins, right? That is what we should do whenever we hear the word of God taught. Also, he says, the prophets, do they live forever? Here, this could be taken in two ways. Either he could be meaning it in reference to false prophets, right? False prophets, do they live forever? Even though the false prophets prophesy of peace, safety, security, such as happened during Jeremiah's days, there were false prophets who were telling the people, don't listen to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is telling us the Babylonians are coming, they're going to destroy us. But it's not going to happen, right? It was already beginning to happen, and the false prophets were telling them, it's only going to be a very short amount of time, only 2 years, and it's a very light yoke, and then we're going to break it off, and we're going to be free again, and we're going to be prosperous, and everything's going to be wonderful and great. What happened to those prophets who said such things? They all died, right? They all died, and who killed them? The Babylonians killed them. So they were proven to be wrong. An example would be Jeremiah 28. This is Hananiah, the false prophet, who contradicted Jeremiah, the true prophet. And he was proven wrong. He died. That's right. He did die. Jeremiah 28. Now, in the same year, in the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year, in the fifth month, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests and all the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I'm going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words, which you have prophesied, to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. He's saying this sarcastically. Yet, hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many lands and against great kingdoms of war, of calamity, and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesied of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah the prophet took the yoke from the neck of Jeremiah the prophet and broke it. Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, even so will I break within 2 full years the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations. Then the prophet Jeremiah went his way. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, go and speak to Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, You have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made instead of them yokes of iron. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, and they that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And I have also given him the beast of the field. Then Jeremiah the prophet said to Hananiah the prophet, Listen now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, and you have made this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Behold, I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This year you are going to die, because you have counseled rebellion against the Lord. So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year, in the seventh month. So he died, right? He died. So it could be that when he says, do the prophets live forever? He could be referring to false prophets such as Hananiah. He could also be referring to true prophets, right? True prophets, they also die as well. They do not live forever. They are mortal men. And though they are God's servants, and though God uses them as his vessels and as his mouthpiece, they also die as well. But the veracity, the truthfulness of the word that came from them is not dependent on their immortality. It's dependent upon God, God's sovereignty, God's authority. So even though the prophets die, should we reject their word? No, because their word comes from God, and as it comes from God, it can never be refuted. It can never be overturned. His word abides forever, and it will surely be accomplished. So even though the word comes through a vessel of clay, a frail, weak, mortal man, we should not reject that word, but we should listen to it, because the word of God will be accomplished. Its authority and its endurance is not dependent upon the life of the messenger. It's dependent on the life of God. And God has immortal life, eternal life. Therefore, the word that comes forth from God is an eternal word that can never be overturned. It will never be void. It will certainly come to pass. Then verse 6. This is, I think, the better way to take it, because then he immediately says, But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servant the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he dealt with us. Here, he points out the word that was given by those prophets, like Jeremiah. Did Jeremiah's word prove to be true, or Hananiah's word? Jeremiah's did. Hananiah's was proven to be false. Jeremiah's word was proven to be true. All the words of the prophets are proven. They never fall to the ground because they come from the Lord. They are God's words, God's statutes, and this is why they overcame the fathers. Now, at the end of verse 6, you have the response of the people. So Zechariah has presented his case to them, and then it says, Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and deeds, so he has dealt with us. They are affirming the truthfulness, the justice, the righteousness of God. What God did to our fathers was indeed just, it was right, it was true. He treated us according to our deeds, and we deserved what we got. This is what they are affirming and saying. And as a result of this, it says, they repented. They repented and they affirmed and swore by the Lord that what God says is true. Let God be true and let every man be proven to be a liar. This is what they are attesting, that we are unjust, we are unrighteous, and God alone is righteous and just, and he has punished us according to his own wisdom and righteousness, and we certainly got what we deserve because of our sin. And then they promise, or that they desire to repent of these things. Okay, so we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick up next week in verse 7, and we'll do the rest of the chapter next week, which are the first two of the visions of Zechariah.